Technology is a fickle thing. And if you actually want to see the slides at any point, they are on that TV in the back. So I will not be offended if you listen to my entire message from God's Word looking that way. That's okay. Might be hard for you to see. I find it interesting how much our culture, especially in the entertainment industry, is so fascinated with time-traveling movies. There's a lot out there. I talked about one last week. But there's this obsession almost, not in all of us, but in many of us, that we'd like to know the future, don't we? We'd like to know what is coming. And we can have a lot of fun with our imagination, which we do in the entertainment industry, picturing what that future might look like. Will we have flying cars? Was a big one, right? Where's our flying cars right now? They're not here. Is there going to be war in the future? Is there going to be famine? Good or bad? And there's a lot of movies being made now about the apocalypse where nature is destroyed by humans, and now the earth is this wasteland, and it really is pushing that climate change agenda of look at where we could go. And me as a scientist, actually, I think it's very important that we think about the health of earth and the animals. God created us to tend this earth and to be shepherds over it, to be co-laborers with us, but they always get there for the wrong reasons. And again, the fascination of what the future might be and what we can do in the present to stop things from happening or to make things happen. So there's this fascination about time traveling that we have. And unfortunately, we can only imagine what it might be. But did you know that God actually takes us and puts us in a time machine, in a sense, when we go to Scripture? God's been doing that often in Isaiah. He helps us see what the future will be like. And this is not just some fantasy. This is reality. God is a God outside of time. He created space, time, and matter. And he can show us what the future is like because he is not bound by time. And that just, we can't even imagine what that feels like or looks like because we are living in time, right? We can't be removed from it. But God is outside of that. He's the creator of time. And so in Scripture, he's been showing us, taking us in a time machine in essence and saying, this is what the future will be. You can be certain of what is to come. And he's been doing that throughout Isaiah. And as we come into Isaiah 66, he's taking us in a time machine once again to show us what the future is going to be like. Now, there's this really cool image. You can look at it back there. It's not up here. To help understand what Isaiah 66 is all about. This is the last chapter in Isaiah. We're almost done. Don't worry, we're not getting done today. It's going to take a couple more times. But Isaiah 66 is tricky. It gets confusing. He's jumping around in the time machine, bringing us to different things that are going to be in the future, showing us what they're going to look like, and you can get a little confused when you read this. So this is what it looks like. If you look in the back there, there's three major chunks in this chapter. What God is going to do is kind of help us to see. Remember, Isaiah is writing these prophecies down somewhere around 700 BC. So this is 2,700 years ago. And he's going to show us, like, this is what the world is going to be like, even up to our present age, from when he wrote this up to the present age. Then in this chapter, he's also going to help us see what it's going to be like when Jesus returns a second time. I think that's specifically what's going to happen with some of the verses that are describing certain events. And then once again, he's taking us to the future once again and showing us what this millennial kingdom is going to be like and what's actually going to happen there. He gives us more details. And he's been doing this throughout Isaiah, and we'll look at those a little bit. But today what we're going to do is we're going to take those first two big chunks. We're going to look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah 66 about what's it going to be like from when Isaiah wrote this all the way to our present age and even into the future to the seven-year tribulation period. And then what is it going to be like when Jesus returns a second time? That's what we're going to look at today. And then we'll look at the millennial kingdom next time we get to Isaiah. So let's hop in this time machine that is really God's word that shows us what the future is. And we don't have to use our imaginations in a sense, although we're going to use it a little bit. But this is reality. This is something that will happen. This isn't some entertainment movie or show that God is giving us. This is truth, something we can base our life on so that we have confidence in the present because we know what future awaits us who believe. Amen? Amen? Okay, come on, get excited a little bit. I mean, all right, well, let's go and find out what this present age is supposed to be like, and let's compare it to what we're living in now and see how spot on God is. Because he's going to show us, he's going to give us a reality that, hey, remember who I am and how great and big I am. And this is what you can expect. There's going to be two groups of people. We've already seen this in Isaiah 65. There's going to be those who co-labor with me, and you can expect this, and those who will manipulate me or try to manipulate the world or the world system or the spiritual world to get what they want, and this is what they can expect in their future. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 6. God says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out of for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.' But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies." So this is a really interesting first six verses. It's kind of jumping around. You might be a little confused. What's going on here? Well, what Isaiah is doing here is, again, telling us the future. Again, you got to remember when he's writing this, 700 BC. And he's writing to a group of the Israelites who are in the southern nation of Judah. They're cousins to the north of the nation of Israel of 10 tribes, has been conquered by the Assyrians. And he's warning them to get back in a right relationship with God, because there's judgment coming, and this is the future they can expect. But he's also talking to us in the present day, and we can glean some information here. So this is what God is doing in these first six verses. This is what he's trying to communicate. Again, you can look back there if you want to write it down. I'll try to repeat it over and over again. Hopefully those of you online can see it. In these first six verses, what he's trying to establish here is the stage. He's setting the stage and saying, listen, I am in control. God is in control. And I see the difference between two groups of people. And those two groups of people are the ones who co-labor with me and those who manipulate me through the world system or sacrifices or whatever it might look like. And again, there's two audiences we can think that God is talking to. He's definitely talking to the Israelites during this time period of Isaiah's time, because they have fallen away from him and they've been led astray. They're not following his commands, not obeying him under the Mosaic covenant. But it's also something we need to realize and follow here in our present age that's very true as well. So let's flesh this out a little bit and see what God says in detail about these particular six verses. Let's take the first thing that he's really focusing on. He kind of stops and pauses to help us all recognize this one truth. The first truth he wants us to remember as we're looking towards the future is that he is too big to fit in any box that you might have. For the Israelites, they put God in a box of the world system that was going on during that time. What was the world system back then? It was paganism. The worldview was that there's these gods that rule over different sections of the world. And if you did particular things, if you did things this god liked, and you would avoid things they did not like, they would bless you. And so there was almost this system, and actually it's not almost, there was a system of manipulation. I don't know if you've ever done this before with God, though. Have you ever tried to bargain with God? God, I promise if you will get me this job, I promise I will start going to church every Sunday. Or God, if you will let me just have a relationship and start dating this one person, I promise I will start reading my Bible. You know where you're getting that from? It's paganism. That's what paganism is. I will do this for you if you will do this for me. God says, I don't want any of that because you don't realize who I am. Let me just remind you and take your head out of the sand and remind you just who I am and how you can't manipulate me. And he begins with some interesting illustration, which a pagan world has no concept of. He says, you want to build a temple for me so that you can manipulate me and control me to do what you want me to do. That's what the pagans did. They'd build altars, they'd build temples. But you need to understand what kind of God I am. I am not like these false gods that the other nations worship. I am not a god over a small territory who you can manipulate and control. I am the God who's bigger than you can imagine. And let me just help you to understand how big and great I am. My throne is the universe, and my footstool is the earth. Do you understand how big the universe is? Do you understand how big it is? I do. I looked it up, all right? The best guess we have from our scientific community is that the universe is billions of light years big. But let me just tell you, just being honest with you, the answer really is, we don't know. There's a telescope that just went out, and there's some things they've been observing far away that are actually disproving the Big Bang theory. They're looking now out to the outer edges of our universe, and they're realizing there's these complex galaxies out there. And according to the Big Bang theory, there shouldn't be anything complex out at the very far pieces of our universe. It shouldn't be there. There should just be simple things out there. But when we put a telescope and we look out there, there's things that shouldn't be there, this complex universe, this complex galaxies that are screaming that there is a God. And God is saying, when you look out into the stars, when you look up into the heavens, that is my throne. How on earth, if that is my throne, how on earth are you going to build a building for me to fit in when the universe is just a chair I sit in? Do you guys see that? So I'm too big for you to put in this world that you try to understand. When you come and worship me, I'm bigger than you can imagine. And you cannot manipulate me. You cannot move me. You cannot bargain with me. I am in control. And he helps us realize and get our head out of the sand that when it comes to the future, if this is the God we serve, then anything he tells us about the future will happen. You know why? Because there's nobody who can stop him from making it happen. Not the devil, not the fallen angels. There is not this dichotomy between good versus evil like the movie industries and other religions try to put. Like it's, you know, God versus the devil. Who's going to win? No, that's not what it is. God is in control. He's allowing Satan to do things on earth for the time being, but judgment is coming. Satan cannot impact God's plans. He cannot change them. He has no authority. He has no control. That's why in the name of Jesus Christ, when we rebuke the devil, he has to flee from us. He has no power. So God sets the stage and says, remember who I am. I am bigger than you can imagine. My power is beyond your comprehension. So when I talk about the future, I can make it happen. Why? Because nobody can stop me from causing it to happen. But then God shows that he is not ignorant of the things that are going on in our lives, that he is not indifferent to the things that are going on. There's a religion, in a sense, some of the founding fathers even had, called deism, where it's the idea of God created everything, and then he kind of stepped back and just let things happen, and whatever happens, happens. There's this analogy that they use is God is the watchmaker. He made the watch, and he wound it up, and then he set it, and then he kind of stepped away and said, okay, I'll let the watch just work. That is not who God is. God is very involved in his creation, and he shows us this in the following verses at the end of verse 2 through verse 3. And he points out the first group of people, that he's very aware of what we are going through, those of us who co-labor with him, who want to follow his ways. He says, I see you. This is actually when he says in verse 2, but on this one will I look. What God is saying there is, I see you. I know you. I'm talking about each and every one of you. If you wonder ever, does God care about me? Does God see me in my pain? He says, no, I see the one who is poor and contrite in spirit, who fears my word when it's spoken. He says, I see the one who is my partner in this whole thing, who is humble and recognizes that they need me. I see you. In fact, when you think about when he says, I see the one who is poor and contrite in spirit in verse 2, what does it mean to be poor and contrite? Poor just is someone who is humble, someone who recognizes that you are not the center of the universe, and this universe was not made for you. You were made for a specific purpose, and that is to worship God and serve him. He is the one who is to be worshipped. This universe is to bring him glory. And our proper place, the thing that gives us joy and purpose in life, is to serve our God. And man, when we're worshiping and serving God, everything will click in our life. When we're not doing that, and we make ourselves the center of the universe, where we say, I need to think about only me, I need to get what I want. When you get what you want, is it ever satisfying for a long period of time, or is it only temporary? It's usually temporary. Something in our soul is unsettled. And so God says, no, the ones who recognize that they need me, that they were made to worship me, the ones contrite just means to feel remorse and to recognize you need forgiveness. And the ones who actually, it says, tremble at my word, that word that's used there is not necessarily talking about the word of God like we think of the Bible. That's the person who trembles when God speaks. It's going back to the power of God. How was creation made? God spoke it into existence, right? So this is a person, you and I, who recognizes when God speaks, there's power. And there's a healthy fear to recognize that this is the God you serve. Now, fortunately, he is not just a God of power. He's a God of grace and mercy, right? So we know his character, that he's not going to do anything to harm us in a way. But when God speaks, we recognize the power and fear him. So God sets the stage. He says, listen, I'm going to make this future happen, and as you're living towards this future that's going to happen, I see those of you who follow me. I see you. He's telling to Isaiah and the Israelites back then, 700 BC, I see when you're going to go through these hard times, I see what you're going through. And I see when you're giving up things to follow me, I see that you're giving up wealth and riches and power. I see that you're giving up passions because you want to follow me. Because you say, I am more important than those things. But I also see the other group too, and he has a lot to say about them. The second group that he sees are the manipulators. These are those who are self-centered and delusional. He starts in verse 3 by all of a sudden he switches. This is where it gets confusing in Isaiah 66. He switches from like the co-laborers of God where he says, I see you. Then all of a sudden he starts talking about sacrifices. And you're like, whoa, who are these people? What's happening? Are these the people who like are contrite and poor in spirit and fear your word? Now, I think actually he's now focusing on those who try to manipulate him. Those who have a form of religion, but they don't want to follow God, they just want his blessings. And he goes through, this is a person who looks like they are following the law. They're making the proper sacrifices. But God says, no, you come with the wrong heart motives. So outwardly, you look religious. Outwardly, you might look like someone who is following me, but on the inside, it's very far from the truth. So he says to these Israelites, when you offer a bull to me under the Mosaic law, it's as if you slayed a man. And we're supposed to go like, oh, why would you do that? That's how God sees it. When you sacrifice a lamb, it's as if you broke a dog's neck. Like, man, who would do that? Think of a little puppy and then snapping its neck. Did I just disturb you for the rest of the day? Yeah. I grew up on a farm, and Oh man, I'm just going off on the thing. I grew up on a farm, and it disturbed me. Why I'm bringing this up, I actually couldn't eat the food. We had rabbits that we would raise, and one of the ways that you kill them is you can like kind of wring their necks and just like shake them, and it breaks it. That just always broke my heart. I would never make it in the world if people didn't kill the animals for me and then I could eat it. I don't know if I could. I'd be probably a vegetarian. I can understand why people go there. It's supposed to be disturbing, but that's how God views these sacrifices. They're worthless. It's as if you killed a person, if you killed a dog. It's as if you offered swine's blood. Now, to an Israelite, that would be disgusting, right? You weren't supposed to drink blood in the first place, and a swine, a pig, was an unclean animal. To combine those two is just an absolute disgusting thing to a Jew. And then if you burn incense, instead of burning them to me, it's as if you burned them to an idol. God makes it very clear who these type of people are. This is a person who outwardly looks religious, whatever that might look like, even in our world today. It doesn't mean it has to be Christianity. It could look like any religion or any worldview that's out there. You can look religious, but the things that you're doing that you think are offerings to whatever God you believe, it's as if you've actually done something horrible, like kill a person or break a dog's neck or offer swine's blood. And he actually gives us an idea of what's going on inside this person. He says in verse 3, towards the very end, just as they have chosen their own way, and their soul delights in their abomination. So this is a person who worships and serves a God that they've made in the image that they want to make. And we see this in the world, and we can be tempted to do this ourselves. If you have made a God that suits your own sins, that is not a God of the universe. It's a false God. But you have chose your own way to worship a false God rather than the God of the universe. And God says, your soul delights actually in things that are an abomination to me. So God says, I see the people who want to co-labor with me, who are humble before me, recognize they need forgiveness, and they fear my word when I speak it. And then there's those who have this outward veneer of religion. Think of the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus called them a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs? They were the religious ones who outwardly looked like they were the best in society. That if anybody was going to get to heaven, it would be them. But Jesus saw what was in their heart. No, they chose to do what they chose to do, not because God told them. They built all these rules around following the law and made it all about them. Look at how good of a person I am. Look what I'm doing. No, it was self-centered. And they're delusional. So God gives us two people, groups of people. He says, I see, as we're walking in the future, I see these two groups of people, the co-laborers and manipulators. And he actually shares with us what is going to happen to these two groups of people in these verses. And verses actually is 4 through 6. He tells us, listen, as you walk into the future, those co-laborers, those partners of mine who fear me, they're going to be hated by the world. Sounds very similar to what Jesus said. However, in the end, I want you to know it is the manipulators who will only find fear, shame, and judgment in the end. If you see in verse 5, and actually towards the end of verse 5, he shares with us that those of you who tremble at his word, he's talking to us who follow him, those who tremble at his word, your brethren. So these are people that for the Jews, this was other Jews living in society, but they're running after idols and doing all these other bad things. He says, those people, when they look at you, they're going to hate you. Why? Because you're actually calling them back to me, and they don't like that. They want to do things their own way. They want to choose their own way, right? So they're going to hate you, and they're going to mock you. When it says in verse 5, who cast you out for my name's sake and said, let the Lord be glorified that we might see your joy. This is not something nice they're saying. This is being sarcastic. Okay? They're saying to these faithful believers, yeah. Why don't your God be glorified so you can be happy? Come on, let's see what he's going to do. Call your God. Call on your God and let's see if he helps you. So the person who follows God is going to be hated and mocked, but it's the person who tries to manipulate God, who does not want to follow God's way, who's actually going to lose out in the end. See, the hatred that we experience now, and the mocking we might experience now, and the tribulation, the persecution we might experience now is only temporary. It's a manipulator who might not suffer those things temporarily right now, but is going to face judgment forever in the future. And he says, listen, you're only going to find fear, shame, and judgment. And look at verse 4. He says, okay, so you manipulators, you chose your own way, and you do things that I find detestable. They're an abomination in my eyes. This is what I'm going to do to you then. I choose to give you over to delusions. I choose to give you over to your fears. I don't know if you understand the subtlety here, but this is something that is spoken in Scripture a lot. If you remember Romans 1, God, through Paul, is saying, listen, there's going to be this sexual perversion that comes in the world. Women are going to want women, men are going to want men. And the punishment, the judgment that I'm going to put on them, is they're going to be consumed by that sin. God's saying the same thing here. I'm going to give you over. You're so deluded in thinking this will give you life, but in fact, what you really want in life is only going to give you death. Let me give you another example. Our society a little bit while ago, not too long ago, 20 years ago, was really excited about modernity and also about capitalism. We believe that if I could just have enough money and if I just believe in science, it would answer and solve all of my life's questions. If I could just have enough money, I'd be happy. And if I could just believe in science, it answers all the questions in life, I'll find security. And what happened? God said, fine, I'll give you over to illusions, and your greatest fears are going to come upon you. And what did we find? If you follow that worldview of capitalism and modernity, it did not lead to a place of security and joy. It actually led to a place of fear. Now, all of a sudden, for me to be happy, if I give you all the way over that, I have to keep making money so I'm secure. I have to keep like believing in lies. I think about with science, if you're an atheist, I've brought this up before, you really are believing in something that doesn't really matter in life. What does that mean? If we really are an accident, and the universe just exploded somehow, came into existence, which I say when that first happened, that was a miracle. So there's actually three miracles for an atheist, even though they say there's no such thing as a supernatural. First one is, yeah, something from nothing. That just doesn't happen. But if we all are just an accident and things just happen and now we evolved into where we're at now and everything we do in life is just a result of chemical processes in our brain and in our body, and then when we die, we just go to the dust and nothing really matters in life, how could you ever have a sense of value or purpose in life when you really think about it? Instead of bringing life of, hey, money will make you happy, science will answer the questions, it brings death. I'm constantly battling to try to make sure I have enough money so I feel secure and happy, and I'm constantly trying to get meaning out of life, even though this worldview gives me none. So the worst fears come upon the person. This even happened also with the sexual revolution that just happened a few decades ago with birth control medicine. Sorry, I don't mean to get too much into this, but Bob and I, you were talking. There was this lie that was portrayed that if we can have these things like birth control, it will bring sexual freedom. Has it brought sexual freedom? Not in the way that we wanted. Now, all of a sudden, there's this freedom to, yeah, sin, but it doesn't give you what you want, doesn't give you meaningful relationships. Women have now become a sex object. Pornography is now so rampant that it's one of the major businesses in America. So it did not bring life. It actually brought death. And the worst fears come upon us. That's what's happening here. I think of this also like, imagine you're back in high school, and you have a crush on the most popular girl or the most popular boy in high school. Oh man, if you could just date them, everything would be great. Man, all your dreams would be fulfilled. And you fantasize, and maybe you write things down and just imagine how life would be. But all your friends are telling you it's a bad idea to date this person, that this person is toxic, that this person will make your life miserable. You're like, no, 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 no. I have a dream. that one day we will walk hand in hand. And if that reality, if that future could just happen, everything in life would be perfect. And so, lo and behold, that one day comes. And you start dating that one person that, oh, if you could just... And you find out that person is the most toxic, difficult person in the world. They don't care about you at all. And everything that you hope would happen didn't happen. Instead, your greatest fears happened. It wasn't life and joy and happiness. It was dread and bitterness. And that person became like a blister on your soul that you couldn't wait to get rid of rather than someone who brought you life. That's what God is saying here will happen to those who manipulate things. Those people will be deluded by their own thoughts of grandeur. If I could just have this, things would be perfect. And God says, I'm going to hand you over to that, and it's going to be your destruction. So God is describing, I think, when he gives us these verses in 1 through 6, he's kind of setting the stage that he's in control and his future is going to happen. He's sort of pointing towards the future during Isaiah's times, even into our times, all the way through the 7-year tribulation period of this is what it's going to be like when you're walking in the world. There's always going to be these who co-labor with me and those who try to manipulate me. And this is the future that will await them. I will give them over to their illusions, those who try to manipulate me. God then, in this time machine, takes us even further in the future. He says, well, let me show you what's going to happen when Jesus returns a second time. So let's go ahead and look at verses 15 through 19a. So we are skipping verses 7 through 14 on purpose, okay? We're going to look at that the next time we come to Isaiah. But we're going to jump ahead just in the sequence of things. I think the things in verses 7 through 14 actually happen after verses 15 through 19-ish, okay? So let's see what God says it's going to look like when Jesus returns a second time in the future. He says, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. And the slain of the Lord shall be many, meaning that God will kill many people. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. And then we're going to stop right there, okay? I know it looks like that thought continues, and it does. I think this is actually what happens afterwards is going to be something that happens after Jesus returns. So we're going to look at that. So what's happening here? Let's talk about this briefly. We're going to run through this because I don't want to, I have so many passages I want to take you to. So we'll end because I know it's noon and we got to go eat some food. This is really exciting because there's a lot more detail here that God gives that I'm going to show you. What we see here that's happening in verses 15 through 19a is when Jesus returns again. So God's showing us the future when Jesus returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation period here. And what's happening here is there's this great battle that's going to happen at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. There's going to be these armies that gather from the nations up in what is called the Valley of Megiddo. You might have heard it's called Armageddon. And we always like to talk about the Battle of Armageddon. Have you heard of that before? Okay, if you've heard of that before, get that battle part away. It's just Armageddon. What is Armageddon? It's a valley. What's going to happen in that valley? All the world's forces are going to stage there. They're going to gather there before they go towards Jerusalem and Israel to conquer it. So Jezreel Valley or the Valley of Megiddo is the same thing. It's in northern Israel right now, but the nations of the world are going to gather at the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon and then make their way down to Jerusalem to besiege it and then conquer parts of it. And what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come after that has been initiated and come back and battle that army, and all of us are going to be with him, and he's going to utterly destroy it. And that's what we're seeing here in verses 15, 16, 17, 18. So we're seeing Jesus coming back, and he has fire, and his chariots are there. It's a whirlwind, and there's anger and fury, and he rebukes them with fire. And for by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. He's talking about coming back this judgment day when Jesus is coming back to judge these manipulators of the world. And many are going to be killed, and we're going to see that come into play. We've looked at it before, Revelation 19. And he's doing this because in verse 17, he says why he's doing this, because these people worship other things than him. Those are the manipulators we've been talking about. Because he knows what their works are, in verse 18, and what their thoughts are. So that's why they're being judged. And it shall be that when I will gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, I will set a sign among them. What's happening there, I think, is the entire world is actually seeing Jesus return a second time. And we're coming with him. And the sign that he's setting is the one that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24:30. The sign is him returning, okay? The sign of him coming down out of the heavens, out of the sky, down to Jerusalem, is going to be a sign to the world that's going to cause great panic in the world and fear, where he comes and he slays these armies that have besieged Israel and destroyed many of God's people. Jesus is going to rectify that. So we'll look at that next time we get to Isaiah, but this is what I want you to walk away with. Can you go to the takeaway? Thanks, Steve. This is what I want you to walk away with today. We'll look at it more. God shows us our future. He shows us he's in control. That's what we really focused on today. And he also shows us that Jesus is coming again with judgment. Again, he's brought us in this time machine. He showed us what the present age is going to be like. He's showing us what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. And we're also going to see in Isaiah 66, he's also showing us some things that are going to be happening during the millennial kingdom. And we'll also touch on that and find out about that. The thing I want you to walk away with, or what I want you to ask yourself today, is does this truth that God is in control of your future impact you today? Because I think sometimes we can really get focused solely on the problems of today, right? We can get so hyper-focused on the problems of the day that we can become overwhelmed and be consumed with anxiety, depression, fear. Because we wonder, is it always going to be like this, Lord? Is this how my life is going to be from now on? And it can be multiple things. It can be being rejected in your job or at school. It can be you have an illness. I mean, we got a lot of you with cancer. It can be the death of a loved one. You wonder, is this how it's going to be all the time? And we can get in a state where we forget about the future that God promised us, because all we can do is be consumed by the pain of the present. And there is a point to processing that pain. We need to process that pain. We need to grieve. I'm not saying to ignore it. But God doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to come to a place of healing. And part of that healing is to take hope in what is to come. That's why he's giving us this information, Isaiah 66. It's not just for you to go, well, isn't that nice, the future that awaits us, okay? This isn't, oh, isn't that nice? This is, I know this is hard. I see you. I see what you're walking through. I see that you're trying to humble yourself before me. You want to walk with me. You are walking with me. And you're suffering, and you're going through trials. I see you. I want you to know that it won't always be this way, that I am in control, that there is nothing bigger than me, that you don't have to sit in that pit, that I'm there with you and I'm helping you out of that pit, whatever it might be, I see you. And there is hope for the future. One of those major hopes, we read through it briefly, we'll look at it more in depth later on. One of those major hopes is that there will be justice in the end. These people that mock you, who hate you, who bring pain upon you, will be judged in the end. And we're going to see that there's also something glorious too. If you've ever wanted or hoped that this world would change, that things would be better, why can't things be perfect? Why can't we get to that utopia that we long for? Why do things have to be this way? God gives us the hope and say, it will one day. It will. Keep fighting. Don't give up. I'm with you. And there's a glorious future that awaits the believer. That's Jesus' challenge to us today. The challenge that God is giving us by reading these passages today is to live boldly, not in fear. to live courageously, not as someone who is weak, because you have something inside of you that the world does not have. It is God Himself, the Holy Spirit. And God is empowering you to be a light in this world, to change it for good, so that more people can be a part of this future that awaits us. So live boldly, live courageously, follow Jesus, because a future that awaits you is more than you could ever believe. Amen? Let's pray. God, we worship you this morning and thank you for this future that awaits us who believe, because Lord, we know we do not deserve it, but you have promised that we will partake in it. And so, Lord, we worship you because of that. Father, I ask for boldness now for all of us in this building and for those who are watching online. I ask for you to give us courage in the presence of your holy throne, Lord. As we live in this present age, Lord, give us boldness to live for you in a way that is courageous and truthful and loving, in a way that makes the world stop and think about who you are, that makes the world stop and think who Jesus is. Lord, let us live boldly and courageously in whatever trials we might be walking in right now, knowing that you are in control and that these things help us grow in our faith, whatever they might be. Oh, Father, we need you. We can't do this without you. And we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit within us. Let us rely on him more than we ever could in ourselves. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.